Thank you, Christopher, for that beautiful, special music. Soothing, yes. Maybe a little bit too soothing. Wake up, everybody. No, that was a beautiful piece of music, and we certainly appreciate your willingness to share that talent with us. I wonder how many times a day people check to see what time it is. Check your watch. Maybe your cell phone, a clock on the wall. We do so especially if we're maybe anxious and looking forward to something, anticipating something. We do it when we're running late. Keep an eye on that clock. We were a little pressed for time going to Wheeling this morning. We got stuck in some traffic and lost some time as we were traveling, and I started checking that clock on the dashboard, as willing it to go a little slower as we tried to go a little faster. And we made it before the service started. But when you're running late, when you're pressed for time, maybe you check that clock a little more often. Or maybe if you're bored, you know, when is this going to be over? You know, he's just checking the watch, waiting for something else to begin. In fact, during the course of the sermon this afternoon, you may check your watch or the clock up here several times. That's not a problem. I don't think it's necessarily going to bother me. You'll just be checking in to see where we are. Just keep oriented in terms of the progression of the afternoon. And in fact, I'll be using my stopwatch. I use this most of the time. Whenever I try to use it all the time. I'm not looking at a clock so much, but it's a stopwatch. I start it when I begin, and I try to finish within an hour or so. So this keeps me on track. I know when I need to skip ahead or when I can slow down and have a little fun and continue with the message. But I've got to keep track of where I am. It's very disorienting to not know what time it is. When we were looking at homes last week, we made appointments to be at a particular house at a particular time. And so we used the GPS program on my phone, and that helped us in a couple of ways. It not only helped us to be able to find our way to a home, but it also told us when we would arrive. So we could pace ourselves, and we knew when how quickly we needed to move between our appointments. It's just a rare and unusual situation if it really doesn't matter what time it is. We always want to know what time it is. So let me ask you this. What time is it in terms of God's plan? Where are we in His plan? Just how long does it take to create a family of eternal spirit beings? Now, we, of course, experience time very differently than God. But from a human perspective, God's plan takes a long time. If we were to try to put God's plan on a timeline, today, Pentecost, would mark a milestone that helps us in general terms to understand where we are in the course of God's plan. Now, we would measure this timeline not by hours or minutes or weeks, not by a calendar, but by centuries, and millennia will be marked out on this timeline. We could do it that way, but actually the better way to measure God's timeline is by Scripture. He's given us these annual holy days to keep us oriented as to where we are and what He is doing. Now, of course, we don't know specifically where we are on this timeline, but we do have good reason to suspect that we are near the end of this age. It's important for us to be aware of the context of events happening around us in the light of prophecy. And we do keep a close eye on those things. But frankly, Christians in every generation have been convinced that they were living at the end of the age. One thing we do know is that God's plan will continue until it is successfully finished. We'll walk down that timeline, not necessarily knowing how much further there is to go. So I guess in one sense, that means that it really doesn't matter how long ago that timeline started, or even how long it will continue into the future. The real point is that our time is right now. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews, the 11th chapter. And we'll read, first of all, verse 13. Hebrews 11, verse 13. It's a kind of a summary verse. It says, relating back to those mentioned in the previous verses, the first 12 verses of the chapter, says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, they were assured of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." All of those mentioned in previous verses, and for the rest of the chapter, for that matter, are examples. These are individuals who faithfully lived and died, but had not yet received their promises in their lifetime, although they were convinced of them. They recognized that this was not really their ultimate goal. They were pilgrims and strangers in this society, and they were looking beyond to something else. Now drop down to verse 39. We'll read the concluding verses. I want to read these two verses to you from the New Living Translation. I think it does help to make the point a little more clearly. Verse 39 in the New Living Translation. "All of these people we've mentioned received God's approval because of their faith. Yet none of them received all that God had promised. For God had far better things in mind for us that would be able to benefit also them. For they can't receive the prize at the end of the race until we finish the race." What has been promised and what will be given to others for their faithfulness is on hold. They have finished their race, but they're waiting for us to finish our race. Reminds you of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Paul, throughout his writings, makes a number of references to sporting kinds of events. And this is one of those instances. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it." This is a race. It's a competition, but not against each other. It's a competition against a foe who wants to prevent us from completing the race or from winning it. But we are running our race right now. The title of the sermon today is, "It's Our Turn." With this thought in mind of running the race that we're involved in, turn now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. This follows immediately after the verses we read there at the end of chapter 11. "Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight, every sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Our lives are very busy, sometimes, frankly, kind of cluttered. There are many things that we're involved in that perhaps need to be done, and yet, if we aren't careful, they will distract us from what the primary purpose of our life is and what our primary effort goes into. We are running this race right now. It is our time for this race to be run. Others before us have run this race, and they've won. Not only those that are listed in Hebrews 11, but we have many personal examples of those who have been faithful. Family members, friends, spouses, who have lived their life in faith and have died and are now awaiting the resurrection. Again, as we saw in Hebrews, they're waiting for us to finish our race. We know that God is in charge of this timeline we've been trying to picture. Only He knows when He will complete His plan. But wherever we are on that timeline, you know, when you look at it, it's kind of an infinite period of time, and we have this little tiny dot on that timeline. That's us. That's our time. The holy days provide benchmarks along that timeline that help us understand, in a general sense, where we are in the development of that plan. If that timeline represents God's plan, there are major benchmarks along the way that give us a hint as to where we are in time. The Passover and Pentecost in the year 31 AD are significant, pivotal, world-changing events on that timeline. When they occurred, the world changed. If we want to make a label along this timeline, when you get to Passover 31 AD and then Pentecost 31 AD, those are in big red bold letters to mark those dates on God's timeline. Turn with me to John chapter 19. John 19. Frankly, chapters 18 and 19 of John are difficult to read. They tell a very sad story. They describe the arrest, the trial, the torture, and the death of Jesus Christ. They're brutal to read when we imagine and picture what Jesus experienced. He experienced a humiliating and agonizing death. And that death culminated what would seem to be impossible. It culminated a perfect, sinless life. Can any of us go a week? Can we go a day without sinning? Yet Jesus Christ lived His entire 33 and a half years, never once sinned. We really can't minimize or take for granted what He did for us. We can't oversimplify it. He went through all of His experiences, the hatred that was expressed by leaders around Him, rejection by His own family, the direct and specific attacks by Satan, the devil, on Him personally. He went through all those experiences and never once sinned. Then He had to experience this form of death on our behalf, to suffer in our place. So we come to the culmination of this event. We'll just read beginning in verse 28. John 19, verse 28. After this, what is this? This is all that went on before, all the torturing, all the taunting, all the agony that He suffered. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, You got to pause when you read that. What must it have felt like to him at that moment before he died, knowing that he had succeeded in what was necessary? Everything that he was required to do, all the teaching that he gave, the example that he left behind, the miracles that he created, the teaching that he left for us, all that he came to do was accomplished. And then that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, "I thirst," and a vessel of sour wine was sitting there. They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a hyssop, a branch, and put it up to his mouth. The way that Jesus died was very clearly laid out. And in order for that to be fulfilled, this last step was taken. Then, verse 30, when Jesus received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." He bowed his head and he gave up the spirit. Can we even begin to imagine, understand, or appreciate what that moment meant? It is finished. What was finished? Jesus had lived the lifetime without sin and submitted to this terrible death, and now with a sense of finality and certainly relief, he said, "It is finished." Now, there was still much to be done. This is 31 AD. Time has passed. The timeline continues. But something very significant was finished. At that moment, the plan of God was secure. At that moment, the plan of God was inevitable. The most essential requirement for the completion of his plan had been accomplished. Satan was defeated. Jesus had overcome the world. Mankind now had a Savior, a way for sin to be forgiven, a way to be reconciled to God the Father, a path to eternal life. That was established at the time that Jesus made this statement. It is done. It's done. When did it start? When did this plan start? What, if we're going from left to right, what's on the opposite end of this timeline? When did it start? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Wherever we do this, we're going to have to break into the context. But in verse 17, we see that we have been redeemed not by anything physical. The word redeemed is important. The price of our freedom has been paid. That's what it means to redeem. Has to do with the release of a slave. And their life was redeemed when a price was paid to their owner, so that the slave would be set free. We've been redeemed, not by anything physical, like silver or gold, but, verse 19, with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's that sacrifice that was completed that we saw in John 19. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation, before the initial creation, that plan was established that Jesus, or the Word, would become Jesus and pay that penalty, pay that price. How long ago was the foundation of the earth? How long ago was the initial creation? Geologists tell us that the earth is about 4.5 billion years old. Now, they base their estimates based on how they what they study about rocks and about the core of the earth and the different way things that they study, it may not be a realistic estimate because it's essentially based on the assumption of evolution. But the point is that the moment described in John 19 was a long time in the making. Maybe billions of years from the time before the foundations of the creation to the time when Jesus Christ was sacrificed. That makes it even more dramatic to consider the length of time that is taken for God's plan to develop. Let's think a little bit about what that means to us. What does it mean to us that that stage, that phase of the plan was completed? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In the previous chapter, Paul wrote of how the wisdom of God makes man's, quote, wisdom, unquote, look foolish, and the amazing wisdom that God expresses through his plan. Paul emphasizes that God has called ordinary people to accomplish his extraordinary plan. In chapter 2, verse 6, we'll break in here. Paul writes that we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. The truth and the wisdom of God, his plan that fits on this timeline, means nothing to the great minds and to the rulers of this age. It's actually foolishness in their minds. Verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. Paul says we, referring to himself and the other apostles, we're revealing the wisdom of God, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. So again, this plan began before creation, before the ages. It says that that God ordained this plan. The word ordained, it says in the margin, could be translated predetermined. God set out and predetermined what he was going to accomplish and how it was going to be done before creation. This tells us a little bit about the mind of God and that wisdom of God. Before he created anything physical, the plan was laid out in detail. He knew exactly what he was going to do and how he was going to accomplish it. Verse 8, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. The holy days tend to lead us to contemplate God's kingdom. They lead us to think about it. It's the focus of the holy days. We know that they give us this outline of his plan. And so we tend to focus a little more directly on the kingdom of God as we observe each of these holy days. That kingdom, of course, is our goal. That's what we have set as the first priority in our lives. But I have to admit something. I don't really understand eternity. I don't really understand the life that God will share with us in his family. I understand the words, but as far as really picturing it, identifying with it, I really can't bring much to mind in terms of what I expect it will be like. I pray, and I suppose you do as well, for a clearer vision and understanding of just what it is that God is preparing us for. When we're part of the eternal family, what kind of relationships are we going to have? What are we going to do for eternity? You know, some people are actually afraid of eternal life. I think Satan has planted this doubt, the cynical doubt in the human heart that makes us, in a sense, worry about eternal life. What if I'm having a wonderful time as an eternal being for some long period of time, but wouldn't I eventually get bored? Wouldn't I eventually run out of things to do? Wouldn't eternal life eventually be a trap? Something I'm stuck with? That's the kind of concern that some people have. Again, Satan wants people to doubt God and to be cynical about what God has promised. I don't look at it that way, but I wonder, what really is eternal life going to be? That timeline that never ends. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, the Amplified Bible, I'm going to read verse 17 from the Amplified. It adds some more thought and adjective that expands a little bit on what's in the King James translation. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17 says that this slight distress of the passing hour is ever more and more abundantly preparing and producing and achieving for us everlasting weight of glory beyond all measure. What we experience now, as Paul, we read it in the King James, is so much more, so much greater than anything what he's giving is greater than anything we've experienced. Beyond all measure, excessively surpassing all comparisons and all calculations, a vast and transcendent glory and blessedness never to cease. That's what God is offering to us. I think that sometimes, as we consider that, we wonder just exactly how that's going to be, what that's going to be like. We can imagine a life with no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. But beyond that, really, what is it that God has for us? Verse 9 says, it is written, eye has not seen or ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. We don't need to be afraid of eternity. God knows what He's doing. He has prepared His kingdom. And He did so before He created anything physical. To doubt Him is to fall for one of Satan's tricks. We understand, we recognize, we believe that God has prepared a place for us. That's what Jesus said in John 14. He said, if I go to prepare a place for you in that household of God. And I'll return again so you can be where I am. We may not fully understand all that it means to be in God's eternal kingdom and family. We can only try to understand and express it, even with the Holy Spirit guiding us, in human terms. But we know this. God is creating His family for His purpose. And His plan extends far beyond what we can really see or imagine. It goes beyond the millennium, goes beyond the white throne judgment, it goes into eternity. And by understanding and faith that comes through the Holy Spirit, we dedicate our lives to that promise. Now is the time when we are running our race. Now is the time when we have the opportunity to build on that understanding. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. Those dramatic words that Jesus spoke as he died, "It is finished," were spoken in the same year as this Pentecost that we just see described here in Acts chapter 2. Just 7 weeks after Jesus died, another huge step in God's plan takes place. Another huge point on that timeline. Acts 2, verse 1, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and God poured out His Holy Spirit on those disciples as they were gathered together on Pentecost." What God accomplished on that day was two things primarily. He poured out His Holy Spirit, and He began to call out and gather those who would be the first to inherit His kingdom. He called them out and He gathered them to form a church. He pulled us together to be a church family in preparation to be His eternal family. This was another moment in Acts 2, verse 1, where everything changed. The church that Jesus had promised was now being built, and He promised it would continue to the end of the age. The preparation of God's family would now begin. Now, there were some, we know, who were prepared under the old covenant, but they were comparatively few. Under the new covenant were given specific instructions to repent, to be baptized, to receive the Holy Spirit. And God now, in the new covenant, would work in and through His church. Much of the New Testament focuses on the instruction that is given to the church. How to live together as a family. How to live personally and individually according to God's law. How to be prepared for the opportunity to be in or be part of God's eternal family. Those are happening now for us. It's our turn. We are running our race. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. In the previous verses at the end of chapter 5, Paul was writing about the reconciliation to God that we can have through Jesus Christ. And here, as we read these two verses in 2 Corinthians 6, he pleads, he urgently appeals to us to respond to that opportunity. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. "We then, as workers together," he's talking about the work of the apostles, the work of the leaders of the church, "as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain." The grace of God is that reconciliation that comes through Jesus Christ, that He is our propitiation, He's our atonement. And we have now that connection to God the Father. We can be reconciled to Him. And Paul says he pleads, he urgently appeals to us not to overlook that opportunity, not to let that pass by. For he says, and this is a quote from Isaiah 49, he says, "In an acceptable time I've heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you." So Paul refers back to prophecy in Isaiah about the time when salvation would be offered. The day of salvation has been offered to us, and Paul is pleading with us not to overlook that opportunity. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. What time is it in our lives? It's the time of the day of salvation. Now we know from other scripture that not everyone is given that opportunity for salvation at the same time. Everyone will have their day of salvation. For some it comes in the millennium. For some it comes later in this age. Then comes the millennium. Then comes the white throne judgment. Ultimately, all will have their opportunity, their day of salvation. But now is our day of salvation. And Paul says, don't let that be wasted. Don't accept or don't view the grace of God in vain. Take advantage of that opportunity that's set before us. So again, in the vast extent of this eternal plan, this timeline that stretches one horizon to the other, as God's working out His plan, our turn is right now. This is our day of salvation. Consider what the Holy Spirit does for us. This gift that God has given to us, that we see was established or begun in Acts chapter 2 on this day of Pentecost, Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. There are many verses that describe the power of the Holy Spirit, how it works in us, how we can take advantage of it. We'll read just this one passage here for this afternoon. Romans chapter 8. I'm going to go back and begin at about verse 5. Again, anything that Paul writes, you really have to go way back to catch the context and read forward. We'll kind of break into it here in verse 5 of Romans chapter 8. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. There are two different mindsets, or maybe even just two different minds. There's the carnal human mind, and then there's the mind that is led by God's Spirit. Verse 6, to be carnally minded, that is to have that physical, fleshly mind, to be carnally minded is death. That carnal, natural human mind leads to death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Those two different minds. The physical carnal mind leads to death. The spiritual mind leads to life and to peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity. It's hostile against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor can it be. So then those who live in the flesh cannot please God. Those who have that natural human carnal mind cannot and will not accept God's law. They cannot please Him. But with God's Spirit, we're no longer physical. Verse 9, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. With God's Spirit, we are no longer just physical. Now we have a spiritual element in our mind that changes us. It makes it possible for us to understand, receive, and respond to God. We're no longer in the flesh when we have that element of God's Spirit. And verse 10, if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Because we have that Spirit, our sin can be dealt with through that sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're just dead in our tracks. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if the Spirit of God is in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit which dwells in you. He rescues us from death right now. by the forgiving of our sins. And also, we have then the promise of eternal life if we have God's Spirit dwelling in us. If you continue on down through verse 14, there are at least three points in this passage where the promise of eternal life is made to those who have and are led by God's Spirit. That's where we are because of what happened on Pentecost. It's our turn. It's our day of salvation. We need to understand and discern the times of our lives. The time is now for us. Turn back to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. What time is it? What are the times that we are living in or dealing with? Jesus had a discussion with the Pharisees about the times. Chapter 16, verse 1, the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test Jesus, and they asked him to show a sign from heaven. A lot of times what the Pharisees and the other religious leaders did almost seems kind of innocent. They're just asking a question, right? Would you please, show us? But that's not what they were doing at all. They were trying to trick Jesus into saying something or doing something that would prove that he wasn't the Messiah, or even trick him into sinning so that they would know he couldn't be the Messiah. So they were testing him, not in a positive way, but trying to trip him up. So Jesus had an answer for them. He said, when it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it'll be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. In other words, these were terms that the people there, a lot of fishermen in this part of the world at this time, and they could tell from the conditions in the sky what the general weather pattern was going to be. And they knew when it was going to turn stormy, and they knew when it was likely to be fair weather. So Jesus said, you hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. They were unable or unwilling to discern what was happening right in front of their eyes. What are the signs of the times for us? Well, certainly, signs of the times in a very general sense includes being aware of events that are happening around us that might lead to the end of the age. Jesus gave the parable in Matthew 24 about watching the fig tree. When you see its leaves begin to change, you know that times are changing. But in this instance, Jesus is not talking about the end of the age. In this instance, he's talking about discerning who he was, accepting who he was, rather than trying to make him fail. They could not determine the things that were right in front of them, for them to see. We need to be able to discern the times that we're living in. We're living in the day of our salvation. We're living in the times that will lead us to God's kingdom. On the Passover in 31 AD, we were given a Savior. Satan was defeated. He was never going to win anyway, right? We know that. But now, really, the plan of salvation was secured. The plan of salvation was finished to the extent that it was now guaranteed. We had a captain of salvation. We had the one who would lead us, lead the church. Pentecost, 31 AD, was the next significant event that took place on God's timeline. And Pentecost is a continual reminder to us that our time has come. It is now our turn. He gave us the Holy Spirit. He gave us a church to bond us together, to make us a family as a church so that we can be prepared to be a family in His kingdom. Pentecost reminds us of the times that we live in. What time is it for us, really? Romans 13. Verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Paul says, and do this. What's he talking about doing? Well, if you read the preceding verses, he's talking about how we express and learn the love of God by obedience to God's commandments. So he's kind of summarizing here, leading to his next point. He says, okay, so do this. Live by those commandments. Learn love, godly love, by doing so. Do this knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. The phrase high time is kind of a slang or informal idiom. It refers to something that should have been done a long time ago. It refers to something that is urgent and needs to be taken care of. Attention needs to be paid. It's high time. It's high time that I mow my lawn. I made, I guess, a mistake a few weeks ago of putting Scott's Turf Builder on my yard. I'm not doing a commercial, but I'll tell you, that stuff works. And with the rain we've had, and now a little bit of sunshine and warmer weather, I have a crop of grass in my yard. And what makes it a little more complicated is that we're not home so much right now because we're over in Ohio looking for a house. So my yard is, it's high time that I mow my lawn. Sometimes things kind of get past us, and that kind of puts it in the, right in the context. It's high time. It's urgent. It needs to be taken care of. It should have been taken care of already. That's what Paul is referring to. That's the time. For us, it's high time. To awake out of sleep. Now, sleep is not necessarily a bad thing. Physically, sleep is important. Physically, sleep assures us of our health. But in Scripture, sometimes sleep is used to as a metaphor for being lazy or being oblivious or being distracted and not focused on what's important. So that's how he's using it here. It's high time to be awake, to stop not doing what we are to be doing. Why? Because salvation is now nearer than it was when we first believed. If that was true when Paul wrote the book of Romans, how much more true is it today? Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And as we continue, that salvation draws nearer and nearer. It's time, he says, to wake up. Don't hit the snooze button. It's time to get up and get busy and get going. He says the night is over. The time is now for us to be awake, to be busy in the light of day, working, doing the things of God, rather than, as he put it elsewhere, to have that grace of God kind of lie in vain or useless. Representing the way of living God's, representing living God's way is that time of living in the light rather than in the darkness. It says to put on our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you put on Jesus Christ? It's high time to do so. To put on Jesus Christ means to follow, to imitate, to obey, to live as he did. That's how we put on Jesus Christ. And he concludes the thought in verse 14. It says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no allowance or preparation for sin. But rather focus on living in the way that will draw us to, as we should, as we are living in the day, the time of our salvation. The day of Pentecost reminds us what time it is. Reminds us what our opportunities are. and what our responsibilities are. It reminds us, as a huge milestone marker on God's timeline, of a very significant event. This plan of God extends over, I don't know, maybe billions of years when you consider the creation itself. Certainly mankind has not been around for that long, but if you go clear back to the time before creation, we don't know for sure when the next major milestone event will begin. The next major milestone will be the end of this age. Right now we're between Pentecost and the next major milestone represented by the Feast of Trumpets, which will be the end of this age. And we're warned of that time that we are now in the midst of, that we need to be aware of the time that we're living in and the opportunities we have. We're aware of the possibility that we could reach that end of the age milestone in our lifetime, but we don't know for sure. In one sense, maybe it doesn't matter. If we live as Paul says in Romans 13, if we recognize that it's high time to be fully dedicated to our calling, then what will happen will happen. But we're focused on the times that we're in right now. In the spring of 31 AD, the world changed. Between the Passover and the day of Pentecost, the world changed. There was a giant step forward in God's plan when Jesus Christ was sacrificed and when the Holy Spirit was poured out and the church began. By that Holy Spirit, we're connected to God. By that Holy Spirit, we have understanding, we have faith, we have hope, we have strength. And in His church, we have a structure in which we can grow together. We can receive instruction, direction, security. We continue the work that Jesus Christ started as we preach the gospel message to the world as a witness. We may not know where we are or the timeline of God's plan, at least not exactly. But one thing we can know for sure, it's our turn.